Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. I hope everyone's brought their thinking caps as we return to our series in the history of Christian philosophy, and as we'll be using this Sunday school class to examine a man who is undoubtedly one of the most controversial thinkers to arise from church history, but also one of the most influential thinkers to have arisen in the broader Western world. I'm, of course, referring to none other than Thomas Aquinas, who was likely the first name that came to some of your minds when we transitioned into our survey of medieval Christian philosophy back in December. And just as it was the case in the lead-up to our study of Augustine of Hippo, I must confess that our study of Aquinas and the prospect of having to teach on this figure has been nothing short of daunting and intimidating for me. On the one hand, there are droves of international scholars who have devoted their life to faithfully interpreting Aquinas, only to then come to drastically different conclusions as to what Aquinas was intending to teach. And on the other hand, we find that there are droves of believers within the umbrella of confessionally reformed Christianity who've come to drastically different conclusions as to whether Aquinas should be regarded as positively or negatively by Protestants. I'm sad to say even that within the past decade, there's been no shortage of division amongst Reformed Baptists on this subject. Divisions regarding how we should consider the legacy of Aquinas and evaluating the extent to whether or not he should be positively esteemed within a Protestant denomination broadly, but particularly within a Reformed Baptist church, narrowly speaking. It's interesting, I was talking to my wife about some of these concerns last week, and she simply responded with the following statement. You know, if this Thomas Aquinas guy is so controversial and so widely debated, then why devote a Sunday school class to studying him? Wouldn't it just be easier not to talk about him in this study of the history of Christian philosophy? And that's a fair question to ask. And in a room of this size, I would imagine there's some who are here this morning who may even find themselves thinking along similar lines. Why risk the possibility of opening up a can of worms by talking about a figure this polarizing, and especially within our distinct theological tradition? What's the point? Perhaps some of you aren't even sold that we should be using this Sunday school class anyways for a history of Christian philosophy study. But I digress. As we focus on our time together today, the why behind this study is simply this. In Titus 1:9, we're told that pastors of a local church are to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And passages like that reveal it's fundamental to a pastor's calling to know what constitutes sound doctrine, what contradicts sound doctrine, and then to be able to respond appropriately to those who would either agree or disagree with sound doctrine. And brethren, I would propose to you that given the prominent influence of Thomas Aquinas within the history of Christian thought over the past 800 years, and particularly within this surge of so-called Reformed Thomism in our day, and particularly within the last 10 years, I would propose that it's important for me as a pastor to have a well-informed opinion about this figure. And then for the members of this church, for you and regular attenders of this church, for you to be able to come to me with questions and for me to give you, to the best of my ability, a well-informed opinion on where I personally stand with regards to this figure. So my prayer is that as we work through Aquinas today, that we would hit really the highlights of who he was and what were maybe some of the positive things that he brought to the table from a history of Christian philosophy standpoint, and then to look at the negative aspects as well. And this will be a far more polemical message than positive, I would say. But I want to be charitable, and I hope that this will be somewhat useful to you, especially if you're on social media and you see some of these debates and these divisions that have occurred around this particular individual. So our outline for Sunday school this morning, and in an effort to help us get better acquainted with Aquinas, we're going to begin by looking at his life. We're going to look at a biographical sketch of his life. We'll then transition into a flyover of Thomas's positive contributions to the history of Christian philosophy. And then by way of conclusion, and even by providing a word of warning as we come to a conclusion this morning in this message, we're going to conclude with an overview of Aquinas' negative contributions to the history of Christian philosophy. So with this threefold approach established in our thinking, let's waste no time in diving into this biographical sketch of Thomas Aquinas. He was born in the town of Aquino, Italy, at some point during the year 1225. As you can probably tell by his surname, Thomas's birth in Aquino is ultimately where Aquinas comes from. So the name Thomas Aquinas is really just a shorthand expression for saying Thomas from Aquino, or Aquino, depending on how you want to pronounce that area in Italy. Thomas was born to a noble family, which enabled him to be exposed to the highest standards of education from a very young age. It was shortly after his fifth birthday that Thomas would be sent by his parents to live at the Benedictine Abbey in Monte Cassino with the hopes of being educated and prepared for a successful future in ecclesiastical nobility. Thomas would continue his studies at the Monte Cassino Abbey until a conflict between Emperor Frederick II and Pope Gregory IX providentially redirected him to move to the University of Naples in 1239. Thomas was 14 when this major life change took place, and within just 2 years into his studies at Naples, around the age of 16, Thomas made his intentions known to his family to enter the Dominican order as opposed to returning back to the track that he'd previously left in the Benedictine Abbey. Now, whereas the Benedictines in this era placed a greater emphasis on a contemplative and secluded lifestyle, more of a monastic lifestyle, the Dominicans were known for prioritizing more visible involvement within broader society, and especially within more robustly intellectual context. And making this transition, it may have seemed like a natural fit for Thomas, for even at this stage of his life, he developed and portrayed a very remarkable mind, particularly in the realms of philosophical contemplation, but his desire to transition to the Dominican order was by no means well received by his immediate family. According to Matthew Barrett's overview of Thomas's life and the Reformation as renewal, retrieving the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, whatever the reason, Thomas's family was not amused by his decision to join the Dominican order. Details are few, but it is possible his mother was embarrassed. The Dominicans were not exactly a prestigious order. When she learned Thomas had no intention of relenting, she traveled first to Naples and then to Rome to set her son back to the Benedictine plan. When she did not find Thomas, she recruited her other sons to find and capture their brother and lock him up at home. They were wealthy and the family owned several homes. According to one legend, his family conspired to hire a prostitute who entered Thomas's quarters to tempt him. But Thomas, seeing the trap for what it was, picked up the tongs from the fire and chased the prostitute out of his quarters, only to return to prayer and study as before. House arrest frustrated Thomas, but at least he could continue his private studies. In the end, the family kidnapping did not work, but only made the Dominican life even more appealing to Thomas, and I would just add, go figure. After being subject to the epitome of family dysfunction for the bulk of 2 years, Thomas was finally released from captivity in 1246, and he would quickly leave his family behind in Italy so as to pursue a new life in Paris, France, which was widely known as the intellectual hub in the mid-13th century. And despite being just 21 years of age, Thomas would catch the eye of Albert the Great, who was widely regarded as the leading Dominican teacher in the nation of France and in the nation of Germany at this particular time. It took very little time for Albert to notice the remarkable natural brilliance of Thomas, which then prompted him to take a new personal interest in this young and largely unknown student from Italy. Albert's affinity and his mentorship of Thomas seems to have irritated some of his other students, which caused them to begin to refer to Thomas as the dumb ox. That's the name that has floated around over the centuries with regard to Thomas. He was the dumb ox. And they gave him this nickname because of his stocky build and because of his very slow, methodical approach to sifting through information. And it's reported that after catching wind of those pejorative remarks, Albert the Great reportedly said, "One day, the lowing of this ox will fill the entire world." And there's a lot of debate, of course, about the legacy of Aquinas. I take more of a negative view of his legacy, but we have to concede by the standpoint of history that Albert's comments, in some respect, were downright prophetic. He would have an immense impact on the world of his day and even into the day and age in which we live. From 1246 to 1256, Thomas would undergo unprecedented intellectual development. He would begin to establish himself as one of the leading thinkers in the known world by the age of 31. He received the official title of Master of Theology in 1256, which allowed him to begin supplementing his teaching endeavors with formal debates on any number of philosophical and theological matters. Thomas would take advantage of these newfound opportunities in the public square over the next 4 years in Paris, before then eventually transitioning back to Italy at some point in 1260. By his 40th birthday in 1265, Thomas would begin a training center where men could undergo the highest caliber of philosophical and theological education within a distinctly Dominican context. It would be within this unique environment where Thomas would go on to spend the remainder of his life, roughly about a decade from there, and he would, in that time period, produce what would become his most influential works to this day. From 1259 to 1265, Thomas would author what is known as Summa Contra Gentiles, or Summary Against the Gentiles, and he wrote this book in an effort to showcase, at least from his perspective, the truthfulness of Christianity through the use of reason. We'll get back to his understanding of reason here in the moments to come. And a second work that Aquinas would produce, though not in full, it would remain unfinished until the time of his death, but a second work that Aquinas would produce during this final decade of his life was what is known as the Summa Theologiae, or Summary of Theology, and that work essentially amounts to an extensive synthesis of Aristotelian philosophy with Christian theology. How can I make Aristotle Christianized? That is essentially what fueled a lot of this effort in writing the Summary of Theology. Now, in addition to both of these monumental works that were produced by Aquinas, it's interesting that he did make an effort to produce commentaries on numerous books of the Bible. So I was kind of under the impression for many years that Aquinas really never even attempted to do much extensive work with the Bible. He was mainly focused on philosophy. And he was first and foremost a philosopher, but interestingly, he did try to interpret the Bible at a very thorough level. He focused on various parts of the Old Testament scriptures, developing partial commentaries on the books of Isaiah, Job, and the Psalms. And in the New Testament, he actually wrote more extensive commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, and nearly all of Paul's epistles. Now, there's, of course, a lot of areas that we would fundamentally disagree with Aquinas on with regards to his conclusions about what the Bible teaches, but he did, nevertheless, seek to deal with the text of Scripture. I think it's important that even as we show maybe more of a polemical bent towards Aquinas, that we do at least acknowledge his sincere attempts to interpret the Word of God, even in the midst of his philosophical endeavors. Now, I want to close this biographical sketch of Aquinas with a quote from Scott Oliphant. He is a noteworthy critic of Aquinas, but I thought it was interesting that he had this to say as he sought to kind of put his arms around the biography of this figure from church history. He says, "Thomas Aquinas is among the top philosophical theologians in the history of the church. His genius cannot be doubted. His significant influence extends not simply to the Roman Catholic Church, but into many aspects of the Reformation as well. Like so many in church history, Thomas wears neither a black hat nor a white hat, but a gray hat. But how dark or how light the gray appears to the beholder of Thomas is dependent on a complex multitude of factors." That's why there's so much debate on Aquinas today. And I'm going to say the hat is much more dark gray than light gray. But we need to at least acknowledge that there's a wide diversity of how should we think about this figure. And it's against the backdrop of these cautious and honest words from Oliphant that I want to begin looking at some of those complex factors together by first looking at maybe some of the positive sides of Aquinas. The positive contributions of Thomas Aquinas to the history of Christian philosophy is where we want to start in our effort to kind of untangle who this individual was. Now, I want to touch on just two of what are often regarded as the most important contributions that he made to the history of Christian philosophy. This is probably about as far as I would be willing to go in commending his legacy as a Reformed Baptist, but these are nevertheless noteworthy that we need to be aware of. First and foremost, it's been clear from the standpoint of the past 800 years that Thomas clarified and systematized classical Christian theism. Thomas clarified and systematized classical Christian theism in his day. Now, what am I talking about by classical Christian theism? That terminology is referred to what has been historically confessed about God in the ecumenical documents such as the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, and as to what has been historically confessed about God in Protestant documents such as the 39 Articles of Religion, the Belgic Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and even the Westminster Confession of Faith. James Dolezal rightly observes that classical Christian theism is marked by a strong commitment to the doctrines of divine aseity, divine immutability, divine impassibility, divine simplicity, divine eternity, and the substantial unity of the divine persons. The underlying and inviolable conviction of classical Christian theism is that God does not derive any aspect of his being from outside himself and is not in any way caused to be. To put it very, very succinctly, nothing that is not God can cause God to be God. That's a very succinct way of explaining what Dolezal is saying. Nothing that is not God can cause God to be God or to act as God. All of these beliefs were certainly championed by a variety of patristic and medieval theologians, but it's in the work of Aquinas where we see them largely expanded, which then led to continuity of thought with later Reformed and post-Reformed thinkers on at least this notion of what's called classical Christian theism. In fact, one does not have to look very hard to see significant overlap between how Thomas and the broader Reformed tradition have applied a number of Aristotelian categories to the doctrine of God. Now, let me be very clear on this point. The Reformed thinkers would be much more critical in their appropriation of Aristotelian categories to the doctrine of God, but there is overlap nonetheless from how Aquinas would appropriate Aristotle in some ways and how the Reformed would do so as well. I'll give you a few examples of how this is the case. Thomas was vigilant to speak of God as being one in essence, with the term essence being a description of what something is. We use that terminology all the time as Christians, even today. We may not even know much about the source of where essence comes from. This is an Aristotelian category that is consistent with biblical truth. Thomas would also speak of God as the eternal unmoved mover, with the intention of stressing that despite God being the source of an ever-changing creation, God himself is incapable of experiencing any new state of being lest he change for better or for worse. Another way that Thomas would articulate these realities is through explaining how Aristotle's categories of actuality and potentiality could be understood in relationship to God. And it's interesting that Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley do this very thing in Reformed Systematic Theology. They actually cite from Aquinas' Summa Theologiae in volume 1 of their 4-volume set, and they make the following observation. Beakey and Smalley, not Thomistic, critical of Thomas in many ways, but continuity with Thomas on at least this point, when they write that God has no unrealized potential. No change necessary to reach perfection. No need for an outside influence to activate him to become or to do what he otherwise would or would not do. God is fully actualized and fully realized in all that he can be, yet God is not frozen, but free. God's independent life frees him to do whatever he wills, for he is the living God, the eternal Spirit, and the holy I Am. This is entailment of God being a perfect being. There is no unrealized potential to either become something greater, otherwise he would not be a supreme being, or potential to become something worse, otherwise he would cease to be a supreme being and God would then cease to be God. Now this line of thinking that we find in Aquinas, it's also consistent with the contents of other magisterial theological works that have arisen from the broader Reformed tradition. Literally the greatest minds in the history of the Reformation have had continuity of thought with Aquinas on this notion of classical Christian theism. Francis Turretin in his Institutes of Eclectic Theology, Petrus van Maastricht's Theoretical Practical Theology, Wilhelmus A. Brockels, The Christian's Reasonable Service, Charles Hodge, Systematic Theology, Herman Bavinck, Reformed Dogmatics, Louis Burkhoff, Systematic Theology, repeatedly, time and time again, these same categories applied to God in a manner that's in keeping with how Aquinas appropriated them using Aristotelian categories. Now, again, Turretin, van Maastricht, Arbuckle, Hodge, Bavinck, Burkhoff, they would come to drastically different conclusions than Aquinas on even certain entailments of the doctrine of God and even certain aspects of their theology, their theological system as a whole. It wasn't a wholesale adoption of Aristotle. It wasn't a wholesale adoption of Aquinas. But we have to note with honesty that there is overlap and there's at least respect demonstrated to Aquinas on his contributions with regards to the doctrine of God. So I want to give credit where credit is due historically that this is an important development in the history of Christian philosophy and theology that we find in Aquinas. Now, secondly, a second positive contribution that we need to note this morning, it centers upon the discipline of Christian apologetics. Thomas, we could say, refined traditional philosophical arguments for God's existence within a Christian framework. Thomas refined traditional philosophical arguments for God's existence within a Christian framework. Perhaps the most well-known distinctive of Thomas's thought is tied to his efforts to defend the faith against the rise of Islam and against several newfound intellectual challenges to Christianity that surfaced during the medieval era. And again, while there's been an abundance of debate as to whether Thomas's apologetic convictions were always faithful to Scripture or whether they were properly situated within a broader theological method, the historical consensus for those who are pro-Thomas or negative towards Aquinas, the historical consensus is that Thomas did seek to take five previously articulated theistic arguments and to then refine them to harmonize with what he believed to be a consistently Christian worldview. Aquinas took some arguments for general theism from the likes of Aristotle and Plato and others, and he said, how can I make these Christian? How do I synthesize this philosophy with a Christian framework in recognizing the existence of the one true living God? He took five primary arguments, and he sought to do this. There's a lot of debate on how effective he was and how appropriate it even is to follow Aquinas in this method. But I want to give you the high point this morning as time continues to escape us. John Frame, in his work, A History of Western Philosophy and Theology, he summarizes each of these five arguments for our benefit. Number one, these are called the five ways. The five ways. Number one, there is the argument from motion. The argument from motion, this states that there must be an uncaused cause to bring about every cause-effect relationship in reality. In the words of Aquinas, the sequence of motion and movers cannot go back to infinity because then there would be no first mover and consequently no other mover, seeing that subsequent movers move only inasmuch as they are moved by the first mover. Thus, there must be a first mover who is moved by no other, and this everyone understands to be God. Every cause produces, every effect comes from a cause, and if you don't have an uncaused cause at the beginning of that chain of cause-effect relationships, you have an infinite regress. That's what Thomas is saying. Everyone understands to be God. I love how confident that sounds. In addition to what is championed by the argument for motion, a second way that Thomas seeks to prove the existence of God is by the argument from efficient cause. This flows out of the argument for motion in that there must always be a first cause, no matter how long the chain of cause-effect relationships might be. Every cause-effect relationship has to have a beginning. And that terminology, efficient cause, again, we see Aquinas drawing from a specific Aristotelian category that refers to whatever causes something to exist or behave in a particular manner. So in the words of Thomas, it is necessary to admit a first efficient cause to which everyone gives the name of God. So kind of two sides of the same coin. You have the argument from motion and the argument from efficient cause. Third way set forth by Aquinas, the argument from the contingency of the world, or the belief that at least one being in reality must be the necessary source of all other beings that exist. There must be a being who is not dependent on any other things. According to Aquinas, if a being is capable of not existing, there was a time when it began. If every being were contingent, there would be nothing in the present. Thus, at least one being must be incapable of not existing. So, something has to be eternal in order for all other contingent beings to have come into being and then to exist as such. That's what Aquinas is going for. Fourthly, the argument from gradation or from degrees, this argument advocates for the fact that if there are degrees of perfection found in created things, there must exist something that is the truest, the best, and the most noble form of being in reality. Aquinas, among beings, there are some more and some less good, true, noble, and the like. But more and less are predicated of different things as they resemble in their different ways something that is the maximum. Thus, the maximum in being, in goodness, and other perfections can be no other than God. Finally, and fifthly, the teleological argument, it contends that nothing can move toward a goal unless it is directed by a being with intelligence. This viewpoint led Thomas to say that whatever lacks knowledge cannot move toward an end unless it is directed by some being endowed with knowledge and intelligence, just as the arrow is directed by the archer. What he's getting at is the universe expanding and coming into being, it wouldn't have design, it wouldn't have orderliness, unless there was some being who was purposive, who was intentional, who was seeking to put everything into harmony with itself. If there was no such being in existence, then all the orderliness that we find in reality could not be what it is. Thomas concludes, therefore, some intelligent being exists by whom all natural things are directed to their end, in this being we call God. So those are five ways you'll find in classical apologetics today that much of this argumentation is employed in varying degrees. As some of you may know, R.C. Sproul was very fond of this line of arguments. He was also very fond of Thomas. Brian Lefto and Brian Davies have observed in reflecting on the five ways that the few paragraphs in which Aquinas deals with the five ways in his literature are one of the most heavily discussed passages in all of philosophy. And the importance of this contribution is seen in that most textbooks and anthologies and philosophy of religion have something to say about them. For 800 years, we still talk about the five ways, and Christians still use variations of the five ways in arguing for the existence of God. It's a monumental contribution to the history of Christian philosophy, regardless of whether or not we agree with all of it. Now, we've looked at the positive. We must now transition to the negative. Although we can sincerely acknowledge the importance of Thomas Aquinas to the history of Christian philosophy, we must nevertheless identify the drastically troubling elements of his thought and of the legacy that he has left over the centuries. Let's look at his negative contributions primarily through three problematic areas or three problematic facets of Aquinas' philosophical and theological legacy. Number one, Thomas's system was built on a faulty foundation. Thomism as a whole has a foundation that is littered with fragmentation. His system grants natural reason an undue elevation in relationship to supernatural revelation. He grants natural reason an undue or inappropriate elevation in relationship to supernatural revelation. I want to define those terms in Aquinas' own words. Natural reason for Aquinas is the intellect which is given in us for our direction. It's the intellect that we have by nature as creatures made in the image of God. We have a natural reason, Thomas says. Supernatural revelation, in his own words, it's that by which God is known in himself, and in those things that exceed all proportion to his effects through an infused supernatural light. If I could summarize it, it's the revelation of God himself that goes above and beyond what we can know about God through the use of natural reason and really through what can be discerned about God through the use of our senses. God must reveal himself in this particular light. That is supernatural revelation. It's revelation that goes above and beyond what we can understand or learn about through the use of natural reason. We see a sample of how both of these definitions play into Thomas's Summa Contra Gentiles. He makes the case, and I quote, "In those two things which we hold about God, there is truth in two ways. First, there are certain things that are true about God that wholly surpass the capability of human reason. For instance, that God is three in one." That's supernatural revelation, Thomas would say. "But secondly, there are certain things to which even natural reason can't attain. For instance, that God is one being. And others like these, notice this, which even the philosophers have proved demonstratively of God being guided by the light of natural reason." That emphasized portion of Thomas's quote shows us something of where the faulty foundation of his system lies. From Thomas's perspective, the light of natural reason is sufficient in and of itself for pagan philosophers and for unregenerate sinners who suppress the truth of God and righteousness. Natural reason is still enough for Thomas for one to come to a true knowledge of the one true living God, and to even seek a relationship with the one true living God through the independent use of creaturely volition. Not by virtue of effectual calling, but by virtue of the right use of natural reason. Aquinas maintains these beliefs on the basis of his understanding of a text like John 1:9. He believes on the basis of that text, all men have received an enlightening from God, which allows all men to have the natural capacity to reason in the same ways. We just got to reason correctly and we'll get to God. The philosophers have done it in a number of ways, he says. These conclusions lead Thomas to state the following. Since grace does not destroy nature but perfects it, natural reason should minister to faith as the natural bent of the will ministers to charity. Sacred doctrine, or supernatural revelation, makes use of the authority of the philosophers in those questions in which they were able to know the truth by natural reason. Hence, There is no reason why those things which may be learned from philosophical science, so far as they can be known by natural reason, may not also be taught us by theology, so far as they fall within God's revelation. What's the order for Aquinas? It's natural reason, then theology, or then supernatural revelation. It's man's autonomous attempt to understand reality, and then whatever we can't figure out will then go to the Scriptures. The cognitive foundation for shaping Thomas's worldview and his entire system of thought was natural reason and not the Bible. Big problem. Because this underlies the entirety of his system. And these false beliefs that Thomas has espoused that we'll look at very briefly in the next few moments, they flow out of the fact that he starts with natural reason. He builds much of his system from there, and he tries to find a way to kind of tie Scripture to it on the back end. Instead of starting with, what does the Scripture say? And I'm going to conform my reasoning capacities to what the Bible teaches. I start with the Scripture, and then I reason from the Scriptures. I don't start with autonomous reason and then look at the Scriptures as an afterthought. Now, building, these negative contributions reach a crescendo. So we started with the negative one, going up a level, negative two. Thomas's distinction between natural reason and supernatural revelation, as he understands that distinction, it functionally limits the Bible's norming role and theological method. The way that Thomas understands the distinction between natural reason and supernatural revelation, it functionally limits the Bible's norming role in theological method. Let me explain what I mean by that. On the basis of a text like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, God's people have historically regarded the Bible as the norming norm that is not normed. I'm not a Latin guy, but I'll throw the Latin out there because it's too good not to say. The norma normans non normata. It's wonderful. Just flows right off the tongue. What do we mean by that? Norming norm that is not normed. It means that the Bible's status as the inerrant and inspired Word of God makes it the believer's cognitive foundation or his ultimate authority for what he believes about doctrine and what he believes about how he ought to live. The foundation of the believer's life and the foundation of the believer's thought is the Scripture. It's not his reason. It's not some other authority. It's the Scripture. That's the foundation. Now, I've mentioned it. I need to be careful here because I don't want to engage in straw man reasoning. There are times in Thomas's writings where he professes to believe in the unparalleled authority of Scripture for solidifying Christian commitments. I'll give you an example. Aquinas overtly says in the Summa Theologiae that our faith rests upon the revelation made to the apostles and prophets who wrote the canonical books, and not on the revelations, if any such there are, made to other doctors of the church. Aquinas said that. So at least in principle, Thomas does esteem the authority of the Bible as the supreme authority for the teachers of the church. In principle, he'll say this. Another quote from Aquinas. Theology uses the authority of the canonical Scriptures as the inconvertible proof for what's true, and the authority of the doctors of the church as one that may be properly used, yet merely as probable. So he says some encouraging things, at least as far as they go, but as is often the case with fallible men, and as often is the case with Aquinas, things of this sort, comments such as these, can be considerably undermined by a whole host of contributing factors. Unfortunately, Thomas was not consistent with these particular claims flowing out of a faulty foundation for his entire thought. He would often cause his distinction conceptually between natural reason and supernatural revelation to function at odds with one another. And he would often place far too much stock in philosophical contemplations disconnected from the Scripture. Now, I wish we had time. I have, what is this? Two full pages and a little bit of a third of of footnotes and quotes. If you're interested, I can give them to you. But how does Thomas do this? What's the evidence where his lofty comments about the Scripture being the ultimate authority functions in a contradictory manner to his use of natural reason and to his dependence on philosophy not found in the Scripture? I'm just going to give you, I have four right here, major ones. The doctrine of transubstantiation, the doctrine of purgatory, justification as a synergistic process whereby sinful man must freely choose to cooperate with God's provision of saving grace, leading to a formulation of what is known today as prevenient grace. And fourthly, for you women in here, women as inherently and ontologically defective in comparison to men. Thomas believed that. Got the quotes. Transubstantiation, purgatory, an erroneous doctrine of justification, and a terrible view of women. Colossal deviations from basic biblical teaching in these instances, and more that could be cited, come, in my estimation and the estimation of others, they come from Aquinas' attempts to synthesize philosophical categories that he embraced from the influence of Aristotle or that he embraced from the influence of other philosophers. He tried to think, how can I take these philosophical categories and thread the needle to make them jive with what the Bible teaches instead of going first to Scripture and then allowing Scripture to either approve or disapprove of certain philosophers that were of his day and that came even before his day, particularly of Aristotle. That was his guy. This is but a brief glimpse into the fruit of Thomas's theological method giving undue elevation to the role of natural reason, which led to the functional limitation of Scripture being able to operate as the norming norm of his comprehensive system. So, we've gone stage one negative, stage two negative. What's the crescendo? Thirdly, wrapping up our time this morning, Thomas's methodological framework and theological commitments have shaped the trajectory of Roman Catholic theology. His method and his commitments, his beliefs, have largely shaped the trajectory of Roman Catholic theology. As a Protestant and as a pastor, this is the most obvious reservation that I believe should be allocated to Aquinas. The most obvious problem with Aquinas is the impact that his literary corpus has had on the Roman Catholic Church. After being canonized by the Western Church in 1326, the foremost 16th century apologist for what would become the Roman Catholic Church would draw extensively from the works of Aquinas during the Council of Trent. Think about this. Those men disdained Protestant reformers of their day. We don't want to listen to them, but what we will listen to is Thomas Aquinas. He's going to be the guy we listen to as we think through these issues of authority and justification and other things as well. Pope St. Pius V would formally recognize Thomas as the angelic doctor in 1567. Fast forward to 1879, and Pope Leo XIII would declare Thomism as the authoritative and as the eternally valid philosophical and theological foundation for the Roman Catholic Church. Thomas is, in many respects, he is the foremost influence, philosophically and theologically speaking, on Rome. There's no question about it. I'm of the opinion that these type of developments should give confessionally reformed Christians ample reason to pause and to tread very carefully when engaging with the works of Aquinas. The fact that he had some really good things to say at times with regards to the doctrine of God, perhaps even certain aspects of apologetics, that does not negate the areas where he endorses grievous error and even some beliefs that we would regard as heretical. And this is just a surface level treatment. I can direct you to men like Lane Tipton, who'll go a step further and show how Thomas's entire system of exitus and reditus influences the whole structure of his system in such a way. I'm not going to get into those weeds, but I'm just going to tell you that in a guy like Tipton's view, you can't even take bits and pieces of Aquinas' system because it's so synthesized together that every part influences the whole. And in our day, we have a lot of people who like Aquinas on the doctrine of God. They like him on apologetics, and they unknowingly perhaps adopt certain aspects of other areas of his thought that, when consistently applied, can lead to very dangerous conclusions in other areas. So, I would say, if you want to glean from Aquinas' benefits, glean from them from far safer Reformed thinkers throughout history. Read Turretin, read Bovink, read Arbuckle, read Burkhoff, read Hodge, read men who are trustworthy on a number of other areas, foundational areas of the Christian faith and of our Protestant heritage. Read those men. They'll reference areas of Aquinas where he's helpful. Beakey and Smalley, another resource that I cited. They'll look at some aspects of Aquinas that were helpful. But you don't have to embrace Thomas and open up the door for a whole host of unforeseen and unknown error. Be very, very careful. It would be my pastoral plea to you if you should desire to read Thomas on your own. I cannot give my stamp of approval to the theology of Thomas Aquinas, even though I can certainly say he was a brilliant thinker. There are certain aspects that are helpful, but the negative far outweighs the positive. And be very, very careful, brethren, if you tread into these waters. This is, again, a very brief flyover. I have basically 45 to 50 minutes to give, just like with Augustine, just like with Cornelius Van Til and a few other prominent philosophers. You get 45 to 50 minutes to give an overview of their life, their thought, positives and negatives. So there's a lot more that can be said here. But I hope that as we prepare our hearts and minds for corporate worship, that we would think that we don't depend on any philosopher or any theologian or any man or any system for our salvation. We ultimately depend on the triune God and on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that while we do appreciate men that have been raised up throughout history, as we do this course, as we strive to learn more about how God has providentially worked throughout creation and throughout history, we're reminded that ultimately anything we cover in a course like this is ultimately a reminder that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And the authority of Scripture is what will always dictate our life and our doctrine for as long as we should be on this earth. So let me pray very briefly, and you'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we have the opportunity today to draw from lessons from eras that have long predated us. Some of those lessons, Father, as we've seen this morning, can be needed warnings as we think through the danger of deviating from your word as the foundation for our lives and our doctrines. And Father, we pray for humility. Though we see significant problems with some of these ideas that we've surveyed in Sunday school, Lord, we know it's only by your grace that we have come to the convictions that we hold to. And it's only by your grace that you will keep us firmly and steadfastly committed to the truths of your word. So, Father, help us to be dependent upon you as we live and move and have our being, that we'd be faithful to the Scripture, not just in knowing sound doctrine, but living it out faithfully before a watching world. And, Father, as we prepare our hearts and minds for corporate worship, we do ask and pray for your help to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, that we would come to the corporate worship service with hearts that are eager to be taught, eager to be corrected, and eager to draw near to you, for you are our greatest good. Bless us as we transition now into a time of fellowship, and as we return to this place, Father, be in our midst. We commit this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen.